Okay, let's do that. Mark chapter 4. Okay, so we come now again to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4, verses 21 through 34, under the title Parables of the Kingdom. Having just last week come through all of verses 1 through 20 and the parable of the sower and Jesus' own explanation of it to his closest disciples in private. This morning, Mark presents us with a series of Jesus' parables, three of them, all of them having to do with how God's kingdom emerges and grows with the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God, God Himself, who came, as He Himself said, to give His life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. It's this kingdom, the kingdom of God, now come, now revealed in Jesus' coming, in Jesus, that he came to preach, and which demands the very specific response he preached and preaches still wherever his gospel is proclaimed. As he put it himself, repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15. So, in other words, all of these stories we'll look at this morning, these parables, drive home the point of the first parable, the parable of the sower. That is, the need for the response of faith to God's revealed word, God's revelation of salvation in and through His Son. We must respond accordingly. Two quick words of help here before we get going, before we pray and read the text and jump in. First, context, quickly. It seems to me, this may not seem all that big a deal, but context is helpful. It seems to me that in verse 21, as we begin reading, after the insertion by Mark of verses 10 through 20, that later private meeting between Jesus and his closest disciples in which he explains the meaning of the parable of the sower, as well as why he spoke in parables in the first place. In verse 21, when we begin reading, it seems to me we're back at the Sea of Galilee, the same time and location Jesus told the parable of the sower back in verses 1 through 9. So just to be clear, it seems to me and to many commentators that we're not now, when we read these three parables, in private with Jesus and the 12 and then those outside the 12. We're back now at the sea with Jesus and the crowds. There are clues to that in verses 33 and 34 and in the phrasing Jesus uses in verses 23 and 24, which agree with the way he talked in verses 3 and 9 earlier. So that's what I'm suggesting, is now we're back with Jesus telling parables to the crowds. You can decide for yourself on that. It's not a huge point. A second help before we pray and read the text, a reminder about what parables are from last week. Parable is a transliteration of the Greek word parabole or parabole. You can just by that you can know what a transliteration is. It's just punting. It's just punting, and instead of translating the word, you just match the Greek sounding letter with an English sounding letter, and it's sort of like baptizo. Let's just make it baptism. You follow? That's transliteration. And parable means comparison. It means a comparison. It can designate a variety of figurative forms of speech, but usually a parable is a short discourse, a talk, a little story, a vignette, that conveys spiritual truth by making a vivid comparison. The truth to be taught is compared to something in nature or a common life experience. A parable draws its hearers to take part in a situation, to evaluate the situation, and then apply its spiritual truth to themselves in a spiritual way. The most common subject of Jesus' parables, of course, is the kingdom of God. He came proclaiming the kingdom of God, and then he illustrates the kingdom of God by episodes or with episodes from everyday life, fishing and farming and housekeeping and family life, royalty and banquets. These parables reflect daily life, but they're not simple, these parables. They're not easily understood. They're not easy to burrow into. They make you turn your head to the side, I mentioned last week, like that. They make you go, what is he saying? Many of Jesus' parables are confounding, that is to say, knocking hearers off balance or on their heels, like that, so that people must see things in a new light, which of course is the point. It's been said, as I mentioned last week, that parables are like stained glass windows in a cathedral, dull and lifeless from the outside, but brilliant and radiant from within. And parables, at least in the economy of God, cannot be understood apart from the one who tells them. That is to say, Jesus is the key to understanding the meaning of the parables of Jesus. He and all that he is the context for understanding the parables. You don't get to insert your own meaning. They're not choose your own adventures. They're not choose your own meaning. And you'll get a little of that with one of them in particular, the first one. We'll talk a little about that this morning. So from Jesus, we'll have a parable about a lamp this morning, a parable about the growth of seed, and we'll have a parable about a mustard seed in particular. All of it about the kingdom of God. All of it about what God is doing for sinners in and through Jesus. All of it demanding the response of repentance and faith from those who hear. All of it applicable to each of us here this morning, wherever we're at. But before we read the text, let's once again look to God for help. Let's pray once more. Father, we do know that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We know this from your word, and so we are coming now, humbling ourselves. We pray, humbling ourselves, asking for help from your Spirit to understand, maybe even to be interested in your word, and then to understand it, to rightly divide it, to rightly apply it, that we would gain from it, in the way that you would have us gain from it, in a way that would bring glory to you and good to us. Guard us from error and guide us only into your truth. We pray that you would maximize yourself here this morning and minimize the messenger. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let's read Mark 21 through 34. It seems like a big chunk, but it's just these three parables strung together with a note at the end. Verse 21. And he, Jesus, said to them, is a lamp, it's actually a definite article there, the, is a, or the lamp, brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. Atomate is the word there. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. Amen. May God bless to us the reading, exposition, and proclamation of his word. Okay, first, the parable of the lamp. The parable of the lamp. The light of Jesus will not be hidden. Verses 21 through 25. The parable of the lamp. The light of Jesus will not be hidden. So Jesus begins this set of parables with a common sense illustration about a lamp. However, with just a bit of a peek at the Greek words themselves, we find that Mark has left a definite article in front of the word lamp. That means it's the lamp, not a lamp, as the translators often put it here at Mark 4:21. And he, Jesus, said to them, is a lamp. It's actually the lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand. There's a the there. There's a the there. And it's actually more interesting than even that. The phrase in verse 21 probably ought to be translated actively and not passively, such that the lamp comes rather than a lamp being brought in, such that it would read this way, as R.C. Sproul suggests, and I agree, does the lamp come in order to be put under a basket or under a bed? Does the lamp come in order to be put under a basket or under a bed? Sproul speculates as to the reason for this choice by the translators, suggesting that it is often given as a lamp instead of the lamp in both Matthew and Luke, correctly translated that way. And translators are just making the parable agree then across the three synoptic gospels. I suspect another reason and related is that a lamp preserves the idea of a simple parable better than the lamp, that it's more enigmatic, more general. And yet I agree with Sproul and others that if the definite article is there in the Greek, and it is, then we ought to put it there in our translations. And even further, it seems the context demands it as well. Why so? Because it seems that without the, without the definite article, we're likely to miss the significance of what Jesus is saying here. And we're likely to turn this first parable into a fluffy saying separated from his person and mission. Jesus was not talking about any and every lamp. Jesus was not speaking in such a way that we can fill in our own meaning for a lamp. In other words, we should be asking, based on what he's saying here, as Mark gives it, who is the lamp? Who is the lamp? Who is the lamp who has come? We should not be saying, I shouldn't hide my little lamp. Kids, you shouldn't hide your little lights under a bushel, no. That's a nice principle, but it's not what he's saying. We should be asking, who is the lamp? The lamp has come. Now, in more general biblical categories, God himself, and particularly his law, is referred to as the lamp. But Jesus is speaking here about the light that has come into the world with the breakthrough of the kingdom of God, and therefore the lamp is Jesus himself. Jesus is the lamp. And more specifically, Jesus is the light of the world. He tells us so in another place, John 8:12. He said there, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life, that is, eternal life. The truth about Jesus is to be made known to the world. In this parable, Jesus is communicating that the truth about him is to be made known to the whole world. He's talking here about lamps. The simple lesson undergirding the parable is that you don't bring a lamp into the house in order to put it under the bed. No one does that, or under a basket. That's not what you do. No one does that. Lamps, lights, light sources are for putting in a strategic location within the house or within a room where they will give light to the whole house or to the whole room. That's why they're brought in. That's the simple principle. And the application is, that's why the light of the world has come into the world. That's why. That's the meaning of his parable. Add verse 22 and 23 to verse 21. And he said to them, does the lamp come in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For verse 22, nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And so, though exactly who he is and what he is doing at this moment in time is more secretive, that's why he's talking in parables, as we know by now, as well as telling healed folks and demons and so forth to be quiet about him. Because Jesus is very carefully and sovereignly managing the unfolding of his identity and the unfolding of his mission towards Jerusalem and towards the hour of darkness and the cross, when he will sovereignly give himself over to his enemies, but not before. Jesus is saying, I didn't come here to be concealed forever. I came as the lamp to shine forth for those who dwell in darkness. I am the light of the world, for the world. And further still, there is coming a time that whatever is hidden, him at this point in time, is going to be disclosed, and whatever is now concealed is going to be brought out into the open in a huge way. The resurrection of the crucified king assures this revelation, and the second coming of the risen and glorified king will establish it. The world may today try to hide Jesus, dismiss Jesus, minimize Jesus, cut off the heads of those who follow him and name him, but it will fail miserably to extinguish his light. It will fail miserably. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. The day is coming when there will be a full and cosmically magnificent disclosure of this light, the lamp. The full manifestation of the nature of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. All will be made known, all will come to light. No one will be able to deny who he is. No one will be able to deny the light, this light. It will purify and it will burn. That's not a very fluffy parable. Hide it under a bushel. No. And he said to them, verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Some think a play on words is suggested here. The basket Jesus spoke about in verse 21, a basket covering the light, was a basket that was often used for measurement, or so I read. So it's as if Jesus was saying that the same size basket we put over the lamp, covering it, or the amount we cover it, will be put over us, closing us off from seeing. If in our response to the light we cover it in a manner of speaking, then we will be kept from seeing. This is the purpose of parables. Remember? They bring in and they keep out. And if we hide his light completely, then whatever light we seem to have or seem to have comprehended, so to speak, will be taken away from us. Perhaps something like the parable of the talents. And on the other side of the equation, Jesus says, for the one who has and shines it forth, more will be given. The light will get brighter and brighter. That is, he or she who sees will be given more and more ability to see, and Jesus will shine his glory through such a person more and more and more. Pay attention to what you hear. Hold on to what you have learned of Christ and come in all the more. Hebrews 1, 2, 3. Fix your eyes on Jesus. The second parable, the parable of the growing seed. God will see to it that his kingdom grows. The parable of the growing seed. God will see to it that his kingdom grows. Verses 26 through 29. This is Mark's only unique parable. First, there is a mystery to the growth of the kingdom. Verses 26 through 28 read this way again. And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He, the man, the farmer, the sower, knows not how it sprouts and grows. The earth produces, verse 28, by itself, automate, automatically is the Greek word. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear." Those are the verses. Now, the point that the seed must, in fact, be sown, spread, should not be missed. As an aside, as a thing to say, so we don't forget it, the seed must be sown, spread, sent. Jesus preached the gospel in every context that he could during his earthly ministry. Jesus commissioned his disciples to spread the gospel, the seed, the word, to all the peoples of the earth. The book of Acts details the church's obedience to this seed planting work, beginning in Jerusalem and then to the far reaches of the Roman Empire. And the history of the church shows us that Christians have always taken, most of them, this seed planting commission seriously. The farmer must scatter the seed on the ground. But that is not the point of this parable. Not at all. The point of this parable, at least in the first instance, is that the power of growth, the life, is not in the man, not in the farmer, in the parable, but in the seed. The farmer sleeps, the farmer rises, the farmer does what he does. He observes, so on and so forth, whatever it is he does. And the seed sprouts, the seed grows, essentially all on its own. Automate. Automatically. In and of itself. The point is that the seed sprouts life and grows without human agency. Even though, by God's design, it was spread on the ground and into the soil by the human. But the human sower had nothing to do with the life in the seed and the seed sprouting life and growing. That's got nothing to do with the human. The farmer, quote, knows not how it sprouts and grows. This is clearly describing work done by God. God works in the life-bearing seed, which, when planted in good soil, grows stage by stage and produces grain without human intervention. Do you see? Here is the mysterious, sovereign work of God in the giving and growing of spiritual life in individuals. It can be compared to how seeds grow in the ground. Once the seed is sown, once the gospel is proclaimed or shared, in the grand scheme of things, it's up to God. Jesus once said, John 6:63, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." The words, he goes on, the seed, "that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." The words. And James wrote to fellow Christians, quote, "Of his," that is the Father's, "of the Father's own will, he brought us forth, he birthed us again by the word of truth," the seed. James 1:18. And Paul put it this way, saying of the gospel, "It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Romans 1:16. All of this to say, the innate power is in the seed. The life is in the message preached, the gospel, the word of God. This is God's design, which is to say, the power is God's. There's mystery here. The sower, the farmer, knows not how. He plants. Go plant! Even water, says Paul. It's a good idea. But you don't put life in the seed. You can't cause spiritual life. There's mystery there. And there's also certainty. Second, there is certainty to the growth of the kingdom. Verses 28, and really we're adding 29 here. The earth produces by itself, we're kind of latching on there, by itself again, automate, automatically. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Verse 29, but when the grain is ripe, but when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So automatically, when the seed is planted in good soil and the harvest is then assured, verse 29, when the grain is ripe. So the process that brings about the fullness of the kingdom of God, both in the life of an individual and in the grand scheme of things, is not spectacular, like watching grain grow, right? Grass grow, seeds grow. It's not spectacular. You'd fall asleep watching it. But it is certain. Even now it is present and growing, whether you see it or not. Even that day on the shore of Galilee, it was there. Even if it was just Jesus and a handful of believers, it was there and altogether certain. The ways of God are mysterious to us and sometimes confusing, but he will be successful on his terms and for his glory. You cannot manufacture it. You cannot push it. You cannot pretend it. But it is certain when he's doing it. This is one of the points Jesus is teaching us, hidden away in this little parable. Note the supreme confidence of Jesus in the coming of his kingdom. Though beset by opposition from religious and political leaders, accusations from family, and misunderstandings from followers, Jesus is not disheartened, distraught, or desperate. Instead, he tells a parable of a patient farmer trusting in the certain growth of the life-giving seed. Mysterious as it is, the farmer, he doesn't know, but he's certain. This is God's program. And Jesus is God's son. He is supremely confident. Fix your eyes on him. And so there should be no anxiety, sinful anxiety, among his disciples concerning the ultimate outcome of the things of God, the things of Jesus in the lives of his followers and in his church. You should not worry if God is going to get his program accomplished. The faith that Jesus requires of his disciples indeed grants and grows and sustains in them is to sleep and rise in humble confidence that God has invaded this troubled world and their troubled hearts, not with a crusade, but with a seed and his Spirit. And he will not fail. And so neither shall we, if we are his and in him by God's grace. There is such great comfort here, just on its face. But there is comfort as well for those who share the gospel with others and who pray for the salvation and growth of others. All of us who call ourselves Christians should be doing these things, sharing the gospel with others and reading the Bible with others with a view towards their growth and praying for the salvation and growth of others. Maybe it's children or spouses or brothers or sisters or parents or neighbors. There are plenty of options for our efforts, but this is encouragement for us to know that this is how God's kingdom works, mysterious but certain. We may not see what he is doing, but he is acting. He is always faithful to his word. And maybe somewhere down the road, you will see that the seed was growing all along and you couldn't see it under the surface. And sometimes we can't see the real growth that is happening because we're so close to the situation. But the growth is there. Just step back and get some perspective sometimes. Maybe the Lord is at work. When the Lord is at work, life and growth are certain. When done for Christ, when we share the gospel, when we pray for others, when we invest in others, no matter the outcome, our efforts are never in vain. God is using us in the building of his kingdom when we submit to sowing his word in the lives of others through witnessing and discipleship and prayer. No matter what our physical eyes may tell us in the short term, we keep pressing on. There will be a harvest. The third parable, the parable of the mustard seed. God's kingdom may begin small, but it will grow large. The parable of the mustard seed. God's kingdom may begin small, but it will grow large. Verses 30 through 34. The parable of the mustard seed teaches that what results from this sowing of the gospel, this sowing of God's life-giving word, is a kingdom that is far bigger than you could ever imagine it to be. The growth of the kingdom of God is mysterious. It is certain, and by the time it is consummated, when Jesus returns, its size and reach and majesty will far exceed anything that anyone could have imagined. That's the idea here. It will experience amazing results, God's plan for the growth of his kingdom. Let's read 30 through 32. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" Kind of imagine him looking around or something. "It's like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Right, so what was the kingdom of God as it establishes this beachhead in the life of Christ at this moment in time? As he's sitting in the boat, what is the kingdom of God? What was the extent of it at the time Jesus is speaking here? There was a handful of disciples who didn't understand much of what he was saying. It wasn't even his family. They thought he's crazy now at this point. There were some who had come out of the crowds, it seems, who had begun to put their faith in Christ. And there's some people outside the 12. There weren't many in Jerusalem. It seems there were some, if we read through John's gospel. It's a tiny, tiny little fragment. It all looks so small. It's so small. Smaller than this group, probably. It begins on the pages of the New Testament with the birth of a child in a nowhere place called Bethlehem, who no sooner is he born than he must be taken to Egypt and then to live in an obscure town in Nazareth. And at 30 years of age, he's beginning to preach and to teach, and he surrounds himself with a bunch of no-name, ordinary men. And his last act, the crowning achievement of his life, is to be crucified, killed, and buried. And how many followers did he have by the end of it? 500 maybe? Probably no more than that. And it all looked so marginal, so powerless, weak. Shut it down. And Jesus is sitting in this boat in our text, and he's saying, the kingdom that I'm planting, this kingdom that I'm initiating, this kingdom that has come in me is going to be the biggest thing that you've ever conceived, and then some. No eye has seen, no mind has conceived. Well, consider the smallest of seeds, how it turns into the largest of garden plants, so big that birds nest in it. Consider that comparison, the mustard seed. You know, there are indeed smaller seeds than the mustard seed. Jesus knows that. Please leave room. If you've got a study note or you've read some liberal commentators or something who say that this is cause to question the truthfulness of the Bible or whatever you've heard, please leave room for proverbial speech by the best storyteller of all time. He knows that there are smaller seeds than mustard seeds. This is a proverb, after all. Jesus isn't teaching absolute truth with regard to the size of seeds here, but is rather using language well here. A Hebrew idiom, a proverb, a superlative. The mustard seed is super small. And that's the point, especially in comparison to what it becomes. And that's the point. The contrast. The smallness of what is planted compared with the resulting shrub. And now consider the coming of Jesus and all that it was from the birth, even through the early years of the church, to the descriptions in John's revelation of what it will someday be. What a contrast. Such a small seed planted in the ground, a little band of men and a crucified leader. But he rises, confirms his word, commissions the preaching of that word throughout the world, and then ascends to the Father and sends his Spirit. And then look what happens. An ingathering unimaginable of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And in any one generation, we can only see a sliver of this kingdom expansion. Read John's revelation for a fuller glimpse. We'll get a taste of it in a minute at the end. We have just one or two more steps before we get there. I want to mention to you that the reference in verse 32 to the birds of the air making nests in the shade of the resulting plant is likely a reference to this ingathering of people from all over the world. If it is, it's both a reference back to the prophecies in Ezekiel 17 and 31 to talk about this ingathering of people from everywhere, but also another reference by Jesus to himself in this string of parables as reaching out to the Gentiles, the light of the world, reaching out with the gospel. But the overall point is surprising growth. What appears to be the smallest is becoming the greatest, or will become. In that which is hidden, the foundation of a work is laid that will one day encompass the whole creation. That's the point. The growth of the mustard seed can only provide a glimpse of a parallel of such a contrast as this, but such is the job of a parable. And it requires God's plan for the growth of his kingdom, requires careful explanation, and we'll just read 33 and 34, that's all we have time for. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them. Mark has provided us with just a few of these parables here. He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. As we've discussed before, the parables of Jesus either enlighten or obscure. And finally, verse 34, he did not speak to them, the crowds, without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So the parable of the lamp, the light of Jesus will not be hidden. Do you see? The parable of the growing seed, God will see to it that his kingdom grows. Has the word of God been planted in you? Have you repented and believed in the gospel of God? The parable of the mustard seed, God's kingdom may begin small, but it will grow larger than anyone could have imagined. Are you resting then in the grace of God who brings to completion all that he begins in huge ways? Look at how big it becomes, this little seed. Revelation 7, 9 and 10. And with this I close. John records, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Remember how easy it was to number them at the beginning. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Father, that you would plant it deep within us, that the word of Christ would dwell in each of us richly unto salvation, unto keeping us, and unto that assurance of knowing that you are doing a great work of growth. Father, would you do that in a way that even we could see in the coming days, and in a way that would grant assurance in these days. Father, we praise you for this great, wonderful work of grace that you do through your Son, and for your glory, and for our joy and good in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.